It is customary before we begin our class to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. And then I'd like to go back and mention something that I left out on Sunday. Jo Henry can find it for me. She says, I just left out a lot of information. So we'll see about that. Let's pause now for rebound. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the book of James that instructs us about so many concepts and ideas that are imperatives for moving forward in your perfect plan. And so as we do so this evening, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I was going through some excerpts from a magazine that had to do with the problem of American families being broken and blended, and noting that our culture and our society has drifted away from absolute standards and principles over a course of about 50 to 60 years. Things really started going downhill, I would say, in the mid-60s. I remember when it happened. In my mind's eye, in my memory, it was around 1967. Things were coming out of the 50s, which were very stable at that time, as far as our culture was concerned. And as we moved into the 60s, somewhere around the middle part of that is where a lot of things began to occur that were distractions away from these standards. And it really seemed to implode on college campuses about that time. So anyhow, you're coming out of the Vietnam War. There was a lot of protest against that war. They took it out on the soldiers who went over there and did their duty. They were drafted back in that day. They had no choice. And so the United States government solicited their efforts to go over there and fight that war, which they honorably did. And yet they were blamed for it. And a lot of people who didn't know what they were saying or doing or criticizing were involved in it. The conclusion from reading these excerpts about our culture on Sunday, there were a couple of points that should have followed it and were designed to follow it. And here they are. I noted that the curriculum's core has been dismantling the nation's culture within the souls of its students. The curricula there, pointing toward college curricula, and therefore the breakdown of standards has occurred there for 60 or 70 years for sure. I even remember when I was at Troy University in 1959, I had to take a course under Cloyd Paskins. And you had to take the course, and Mr. Paskins taught it, but everyone knew he was a raging liberal at the time and just had to suffer through it. And I remember that some guys would stand up and try to take him to task about some of the wild things he said. He was a very smart guy, and he would shoot them down because they didn't come prepared. And I was smart enough in those days to keep my mouth shut. So you had to be on your toes to compete and go to combat with him. But he was a left-wing radical. So it was all beginning in the late 50s, actually. Let's talk about this for a moment. Truth has been replaced by lies such as this: everyone is equal. Well, they're certainly not. Secondly, all cultures are the same. They certainly are not. Ours is seemingly advanced because we've not been fair. In other words, that is a strike against capitalism. Socialism is supposed to cure all ills as far as government is concerned. Fourthly, a person ought to be able to love whomever they wish. This pronoun chaos here. The pronoun conundrum is something that interests me because as I look at pronouns, and especially in Spanish, you know that I took a lot of Spanish courses, and I was able to understand how to pronounce Spanish because that happens at the very first, and so you just learn how to pronounce the vowels and so on. And I did learn a little bit about Spanish in the early going, is that they have sex associated with their words. In other words, they're feminine or masculine. So if this idea gets into the Spanish language, I don't know what they're going to do in Mexico and Puerto Rico and so on. But if they can't have masculine and feminine genders in their words, I don't know what they're going to do with the Spanish language. So there's a big threat there. So this is a issue that we have before us. It has to do with what is your pronoun. A person ought to be able to love whomever they wish. So presents a problem if you don't know who the they are. Nationalism is really Nazism et al. Ad nauseum. To classify nationalism as Nazism is verbicide. And I gave you the definitions of nationalism on Sunday. And so toil and trouble gurgles in the culture slowly heating cauldron. We noted, and we are now at a point of joining with David and the believers of Acts 4 and asking, why do the heathen rage? And so I wanted to add those because they were sort of summary statements for our excerpt from National Review. Now tonight we begin our study of James 1:25 and review. The New American Standard Version reads this way: but one who looks intently at the perfect law, that's the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, this verse begins with the adversative conjunction of contrast. It's a little word, but it's translation. De is the word itself. And it introduces a thorough dissimilarity from verses 23 through 24. Now, the former verses examine the spiritual life of the loser believer. When on the occasions he looked into the mirror of the Word of God and its message addressed his failures, his sins, his human good, its message, therefore, noted these things. Evil emerged. He could only acquire academic understanding because it never got past the noose. Now, Gary Watson and I, along with other volunteers, have come forward to expand our diagram here of the Grace Apparatus for Perception, or Operation Z. Now, what Gary wanted to do, bless his heart, it was his idea, and he wanted to simplify through alliteration this process for his guys that he teaches all over the country. And he wanted to start with the communication process. That's how things get cracking. You have the pastor, and the Holy Spirit picks that up, and then he creates a human spirit for the purpose of conveying the gospel to an unbeliever. So he functions as the human spirit in that particular application. For believers, the human spirit, of course, is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And pneumatikos has to do with information that is communicated. And it's communicated to the nous of the soul. That's where you have academic understanding. So when you communicate, then it's comprehended. And so to comprehend, it has to go to the nous. At that point, it is considered, do I believe this or do I not? And when you do believe it, it's academic understanding. When you understand it and reject that, negative volition occurs, and that means you have short-term memory in the association cortex of the brain. And so it's simply gnosis, understanding in the nous. And so you've considered it. In your consideration, if you then say, yes, I believe that, then you concur with the veracity of the statement. And so you have concur here going in green. Notice negative volition is red. That's no. And green is let's move forward. And if you concur under positive volition. And therefore, efficacious grace for the unbeliever occurs there. The unbeliever is over here in the consideration and academic understanding. If positive volition clicks, then you concur with the statement of the gospel, and therefore efficacious grace takes that positive volition and transfers it over to the cardia. That's where you have cognition of divine thought, and that is epinosis. If you have cognition, it means that you're prepared to comply this biblical truth to life and circumstances. And so you have compliance. And with that compliance, the result of that is to have that information necessary in the soul. And when you see that doctrine works, then you build confidence with regard to that particular idea, that doctrine, that principle. And so there's seven of those things there, and seven is perfect, so we're going to go with that. No more suggestions. This is as far as we're going to go with this. But I think that we've run out of C words anyhow. But that's the GAP process in Operation Z. Now, I have a Dorito out in Arizona that was the one that sort of, let's say, seconded the motion for Casey. I got trapped by Casey Sunday at halftime. And Casey came up with the idea that once you apply doctrine and see that it works, you build confidence in it. When you facilitate that, the confidence is what allows you to continue to make that application. And so this guy in Arizona seconded that motion. Now, he also gave an example of his time as a ranger and the training that rangers go through. Now, I didn't bring it tonight because I have a place for it a little later. So I'll give you his example of how this process works as an airborne ranger. So we'll do that a little later. But in our point here, the former verses examine the spiritual life of the loser believer. So we've been through those two verses. And when on the occasions he looked into the mirror of the Word of God and its message addressed his failures, his sins, human good and evil, he would only acquire academic understanding in the news. In other words, this is information that he acquired academically. What he did with it is the problem. And the problem for him is he did nothing with it. He said, I don't believe that. And so that's the noose, and that is the concept here for this point. However, things would go no further, you see. And once the sermon was over, he had turned and walked away from the mirror without any alteration of his thoughts, alterations of his decisions, or his actions. Now, that is the issue in anything that requires an inventory of ideas in order to perform a task or to move forward in a concept, an idea, or a procedure. And so if information comes in, it's been taught, and you understand it academically and say, no, I don't believe that, then you can go no further at that point. And so students in any endeavor have the obligation to provide an open mind as far as their volition is concerned. In the early going, you accept information that comes in and do the best you can with it, because you have to build an inventory of ideas in order to reach an end game that comes down the road at some point. So it's a process. So people that claim they don't understand in the beginning have a right to ask a question, but they don't have a right to say, I don't believe that, and start pouting. That's the same process, obviously, the Bible recommends for spiritual growth. If you're going to grow in grace, you have to take the information and accept it as true and then build on that. And therefore, there may be some part of it that you can understand, but not all, and that's okay. And as you add more information, you facilitate these ideas, and it gets to where the lights go on, and you're able to comply with directives in Scripture as your inventory builds. And so the conjunction that opens verse 25 is adversity. What is discussed is the positive volition of the believer whose mental attitude is the antithesis of hearers only. These are believers that we noted in verses 23 and 24. They had information coming in, got into the noose, but they did not believe it. And if they did not believe it, they went no farther, and therefore they heard, but they did not do. Now, it is followed by the aorist active participle of parakoupto, literally to stoop down, to be near something, to bend forward in order to look at something more closely. Metaphorically, it means to look into, to find out, or to know. And so the bending over process is something that the person in verse 25 is going to do. He is interested. The observance of the hearer only is described in verse 23 by the verb katanoeo, to look, observe, notice, consider, contemplate, and behold. Okay, he is trying his best to look into something so he can understand it and make a decision. We've translated this verb, looks contemplatively, meaning he focuses his thoughts on the teaching, but it does not imply coming to a conclusion or a decision. So the verb for looks intently in James 1:25 is parakoupto, which refers to positive volition intensified by an earnest desire to absorb in detail what the Bible teaches. So parakoupto is the word that we have here in verse 25. Now, the verb is also used by Peter. He does this to describe the interest the elect angels have in learning the mystery doctrines of the church age. The Bible is filled with angels being involved in a lot of things. They're found in the Old and New Testaments, and they're the good guys and the bad guys, the elect angels and the fallen angels. The fallen angels bend over and take a look at what's going on in the church age as the elect angels do. You have to understand that the church age is a mystery dispensation. It's a dispensation no one knew about but God. The prophets in the Old Testament did not know about it. There's no information in the Old Testament regarding the church age. So it's something that could not be known. We've studied, you remember, Daniel's 70th week. And we've seen that the church age intervenes between Heptad 69 and 70. And so when Daniel gives us his prophecies in the book of Daniel, he sees things happening sequentially, not knowing there's a mystery dispensation that occurs between Heptad 69 and 70. But it was there. And therefore, we have this church age continuing on past 2,000 years almost. Let's assume that the church age began in A.D. 33 in Acts chapter 2. I'm pretty solid on the year 33, but you may debate me about that a year or so. But then you run it out to almost 18, and we haven't gone 2,000 years yet, but we're getting very close to that. So we have a dispensation that's a mystery that's been running along now for almost 2,000 years. It is a dispensation the angels, both elect and fallen, had no idea about. No one in the Old Testament knew about it. None of the prophets and the writers of Old Testament scripture knew about the dispensation. And so when the apostles begin to reveal this information in what we have as the Gospels, there are four of them, and the books called the epistles, and then finally the Revelation, this is a revelation, a total revelation of the entire concepts of the church age. And when we study the New Testament, we're taking in information regarding the church age, although you have to understand that the Gospels were written before the church age began. Nevertheless, it is setting up the church age, quite obviously. So when we get into church age information, the angels knew nothing about it. The writers of the Old Testament knew nothing about it. It is a mystery dispensation. Now let's take a look on that note at 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom the prophets of the Tanakh, unto whom it was revealed that not only unto themselves, but to us as church age believers, they kept on ministering the things which are now reported back to us through them that have preached the gospel to you by means of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Well, when did that good piece of work happen? That would be Acts 2:4, which we studied in detail. Things the elect angels have an insatiable desire to bend over and concentrate on. And that's parakupto. Now, in verse 25 of James 1, this guy is bending over to find out some information. This is the first epistle, the first book of the New Testament, and he's trying to find out something. This is a guy who's willing to learn in the noose, believe it, move it over as epinosis, and when he moves it over, let's back up here. When he moves it over to here, cognition and epinosis in the cardia, that is a concept of him bending over and wanting to know more. And when he does that, he's getting not only cardia, he's getting the ability to comply what he's learning because he has cognition of divine thought, which is epinosis. And it's in long-term memory, as we see down here on the trachea. We have wheel tracks of righteousness. And when he applies it, he develops confidence on the doctrine that he's applying as an example. So we have that in this verse here, but it says here that the angels, the elect angels, have an insatiable desire to bend over, take a look, and concentrate on what's going on in the church age. And that's parakupto. So here is a nugget of biblical truth that you might consider since we're here. We have already covered the doctrines that relate to the angelic conflict. Now that's this diagram here. The timeline of the angelic conflict, we have to observe eternity past. That is an imperative. We have the angelic creation here that happened in the eternity past. We have the angelic rebellion that occurred in eternity past. and we have the trial, the initial trial, verdict, and sentence in eternity past. Then we have the beginning of time. This is the dispensations you hear indicated here. It starts with the Gentiles. We have Israel and the church and Christ, of course, and tribulation and millennium. And this is called time. This is eternity past. This is eternity future. And when we have eternity future, it means time is over. We move into the eternal state. Now, the thing that needs to be pointed out here is that it is in time that everything is explained regarding the fall of Lucifer and things that transpired as a result of that fall. Everything has come to a head and is over with as we get out to the end of time, post-historic incarnation here. We have Satan's demons and unbelievers in the lake of fire. That's after human history is over, following the Satan's release here. So in between here, we have the end of the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. And then, therefore, we have a new heaven and a new earth. But these guys, between these two things, Satan and the demons and unbelievers, will go to the lake of fire. Now, with that in mind, we have the fall of Lucifer and his rebels. The angelic conflict, of course, gets underway. The creation of the angels follows that. Fall of Lucifer and his rebels. The original trial and its verdict. The creation of the lake of fire and the sentence to incarcerate Lucifer and the fallen angels in it. And Lucifer's appeal comes next, which we just noted. And therefore, you have the creation of man to provide witnesses for the prosecution. And that begins the church age. You have the initial dispensations. I say initial because we have the Gentiles, we have the dispensation of Israel, and the incarnation of Christ, which is superjacent to the dispensation of Israel. And so these, we're going to call those the initial dispensations. This is preceding the church age. And then you have the church, then the tribulation, then the millennial kingdom, and the eternal future. This is the eternal state. So that diagram shows this concept of initial dispensations. The 12 tribes of Israel, therefore, emerge in the first dispensation of the Gentiles. They are Gentiles up to the point that Abraham is changed from a Gentile to a Jew. This was a genetic change. This was a miracle. You buy into that, you can understand that the Jews have certain promises directed exclusively to them because they have a new start, let's say, because you go from someone who is a Gentile and suddenly he's a Jew. That is a new race. It's the fourth race among Homo sapiens. And so there's the 12 tribes of Israel. The leadership tribe is assigned during this process to Judah. And then you have the rise of the house of David. This shows the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ from Adam to David. And, of course, when you get down to David himself, then his sons will be, of course, very seriously involved in the chart pedigree down to Jesus Christ. Now, you have the virgin birth of Jesus. This is shown by the sign. This is the painting that you see over to your right. And this displays what we learn from Luke chapter 2. Every detail that you find out in Luke chapter 2 and other passages regarding the virgin birth are displayed here. And notice that there are no animals. Now, there may have been animals, but you don't find them in Scripture. So if you want animals to be in your, whatever this is called, the nativity, that they have another word for it that the Catholics use, the creche or something. Anyhow, you have the nativity scene, and you have all these cows and mules and what have you roaming around. And it allegedly was a stable. It says inn, but it was a house away from the house. So there were, very well could have been animals, but there's none mentioned in Scripture. So what you have is angels coming in that are going to salute the Messiah. And they're going to do a pass in review. And you have an angel announcing things to the shepherds. And he's a seraph rank angel, Gabriel. And then you have the holy couple, as it's called. Joseph and Mary. Mary, of course, didn't have anything to do with Joseph. This was a virgin birth. But Joseph, of course, is the responsible person here to maintain a household for the Messiah. They eventually would have at least six more children. Jesus had four brothers, two of which became apostles. And the word sisters is used in the plural, so that means at least two sisters. So there were seven children in the family at a minimum. And so you have the virgin birth here. He's the firstborn of the family, but he's the firstborn of the eternal future for us. And then, of course, his destination is the cross. And so that is, of course, the virgin birth of Jesus. His ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and session, the incipiency of the church age, and so on. The church age, therefore, is a mystery dispensation which we have noted. So the trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to his physical death, that occurs because we see that there is a crucifixion, resurrection, and session. And there's a trichotomous concept in his separations here. His body went to the tomb. Okay, down here, his soul goes to paradise, and his spirit went to heaven. We have the biblical doctrines that point out each one of these to see that. And then we can see the resurrection and ascension. From the cross, he goes into the tomb and stays there for a while. His soul goes down to paradise, the paradise compartment of Hades, where the Old Testament saints resided before the ascension of Christ. That's in Luke 23:43. And then Jesus Christ is going to come out of the tomb. We see the resurrection here. And therefore, that is this arrow represents Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb. And then he has a ministry of 40 days. And then he will ascend into heaven. When he does so, those souls that are in paradise, and that's Old Testament saints, will follow behind him. And when Christ ascended, believers in paradise followed him into the third heaven. That's Ephesians 4:8-10 and Psalm 68:18. And so a number of things occur over a period of time that we've documented so that you can see the sequence of events that are associated with what goes on in the angelic conflict. And that's why the angels are looking down to observe this through the entire episode of these six dispensations. We're in the church age now, but they've been over and taken a look at what is going on in the church age, because it was not prophesied. They knew nothing about it, and therefore they want to learn about it so they'll know how to develop their strategies. That would be for the dark side, and we have a verse for them a little later. The elect angels want to know it as well, quite obviously. And so when they look down, it says here, elect angels, things the elect angels have an insatiable desire to bend over and concentrate on. And so they've been doing that for almost 2,000 years. So the church age is a mystery dispensation, which means it and the system by which God administers believers was not available to angels, elect and fallen, until the event occurred that we note as A.D. 33, that is Acts chapter 2. Now, 1 Peter 1:12, therefore, is where these elect angels begin to be informed. And so on this subject, there are other passages that instruct us about angelic observation. First of all, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 4:9. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Therefore, the spectacle is these guys were under tremendous pressure. They were being tracked and pursued. They were being abused and insulted. They were being arrested and whipped. And things of this nature was going on, as that's chronicled in the Gospels and to some degree in the Acts. And we have 1 Corinthians 4:9 noting the angels observing this to see exactly what that's all about. On this same subject, we can go to Ephesians 3:9-10 to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden. That's up to AD 33. Hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities. This is where the fallen angels come in. The rulers and authorities we know from Ephesians chapter 6, and of course from this chapter and verse of Ephesians 3. We have the rulers, or archae, that's demon general officers, And secondly, the authorities, exousia, that's demon-commissioned officers, they function in the heavenly places. That would be the atmosphere around the earth and the universe itself. The third heaven is, of course, where God resides. So in 1 Peter 1:12, the apostle provides a dramatic description of how the angels, elect and fallen, bend over to observe human history's Sturmundrang. A Sturmundrang, a German term that refers to a time of storm and stress, characterized by turmoil and turbulence and revolt. We see it around us every day. And I contend to you that demon influence has been responsible for a lot of the Sturmundrang that's going on presently in our country. A lot of unrest boils up. I even think, you know, President Trump was just down the street here this afternoon. He was at the family arena. And he spoke there, and I understand a group was waiting for him when he got there so they could demonstrate about the fact that he was there. I'm sure they accomplished a lot. Now, it is instructive how this German term precisely describes the storm and stress of the angelic conflict. It's a great term for it, and we'll examine exactly how it is defined and where it came from. It's characterized, as we noted, by turmoil and turbulence and strife and unrest, and so it goes on constantly. So I'd like to take this term and give it some information from, I'll note, the Dictionary of Literary Terms, which is what it is. Now, when you use it, if you want to do Sturmundrang, it's all about chaos. So if you see something going on, you say, there's a little Sturmundrang going on here. Here's the background for it. Sturmundrang, the name given to a literary movement in Germany during the last quarter of the 18th century. In essence, it was a revolt against classical standards. Hello, that's what's going on now. We're rejecting classical standards. We're trying to, everything has to be ginned down to where nobody really understands anything. In other words, whatever you think is fine with everybody, there are no absolutes. The writers in the movement were more interested in character than in plot or in literary form. Their writings were intensely personal and portrayed emotional experiences, spiritual struggles, and great passion. A lot of emotionalism involved in that, as well as mental attitude sins, I might add. So the name of the movement was derived from the title of a drama, Sturmundrang, 1776, that's an interesting date, by Friedrich Maximilian von Klinger. However, the founder and pioneer of the movement was John Gottfried von Herder, who lived from 1744 to 1803, Goethe's Götz von Berlichingen, 1773, was probably the most significant single literary production of the group. So they give you some background on it. And what it meant is that in the literary circles, they were drifting away from classical standards of how people function in a culture, and they were going for emotionalism. And that seems to be what we're into today. Now in the 21st century, an interesting 244 years hence, that's from Berlichingen, client nation America is presently engaged in a nascent period of Sturmundrang between established principles and progressive ideology. So we can see, as the angels are bending over and looking, they're telling and understanding what is going on in this mystery dispensation. The fallen angels have been bending over and looking at what conspires and then results in activities by people who are led by the lie. They are doing research on who is the best individual, the best mentality, the best training, the best personality, the guy that can best lead people to the dark side. And every time you have some yokel that takes over a country like this fellow in North Korea, he is probably demon-possessed. I don't know if a demon would be interested in him, but somebody may be possessing him. He's certainly, he's a weird-looking character, but he's not weird about what he's trying to do. What he's trying to do is right out of the heart of hell. And I think he's taken on the wrong guy. I'm not going to stand up and say I'm certain everything's going to turn out fine because this guy's a nutball. But it seems like our present administration is at least willing to deal with it. And so it's a good example of brewing Sturm und Drang in a national theater of events presently. So I calculate that the fallen angels are surreptitiously coaching the progressives in Sturm und Drang. And when they discover, when Lucifer discovers the personality that best represents, he thinks, the ideas, the concepts, the principles that are necessary to take over some area, then he will promote that guy and get him in power. I think he's been real busy in Washington in the last 50 years or more. Let's note 1 Timothy 4:1-2. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Well, we've seen that. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So their conscience is part of the soul. And they sear it with, of course, horrible concepts in the dark side. And when that searing happens, then they've taken on the spirits, the ideas, the doctrines of demons. In James 1:25, the positive believer, like the angels, bends down to look intently into the perfect law. That would be James in this case. The word perfect is teleos. It means perfect, which describes law, and that's the noun nomos. Please note, previously James uses the noun logos. Logos means word. Therefore, it indicates the word of God. Here he reverts back to the Pentateuch and the word nomos with references to the Mosaic law. So he's using nomos on us here in verse 25. And the reason for that is clear. The perfect law describes the noun eleutheria. That's the word liberty. And liberty connotes freedom. In fact, they're almost synonymous terms. Liberty is something that gives you the privilege of doing as you wish as an independent entity. We have the word liberty and freedom. Freedom is that is established within a culture. You're free to do certain things, you're not free to do others. And so where we function in an environment of freedom, then you can use your liberty to do whatever you wish within that environment. So you have the liberty to use freedom to live your life and to do so as you please and at your pleasure. So we have a perfect law, eleutheria. Now the Mosaic law was a declaration of death, which can only be removed by the ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah. Once Jesus Christ was judged for our sins on the cross and followed by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which we just noted, the old law was replaced by the new, providing newness of life. And so newness of life, of course, what we enjoy. We see this in 2 Corinthians 3:6. God has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not from the letter of the Mosaic law, but from the Spirit. For the letter killed. Now the letter here is nomos. It's going to be the law taught we were dead without Messiah Savior, but the Spirit gives life. Now with the resurrection of Christ and subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the church age believer unveils a new law. And it is the new law of freedom. Freedom is something that you are allowed to have within the environment, say, of a political structure. The United States of America, you have great freedoms here. There's some things you can't do because you have to maintain decorum in society. But there are things everyone is free to do. And as long as you do it in an honorable way, then you can have at it. Liberty is how you choose to use your freedom. Some people choose to do A, others do B. So everyone has the liberty to use their freedom to do as they wish. The freedom, though, gives boundaries about what you can and can't do. So this is called having standards by which everyone can get along. Everyone can live their lives according to their own leadership and desires. without harming anyone else. And that when this does occur, there are laws that are established, penal laws, where people have to be arrested and taken to court or whatever. In other words, you can't steal other people's stuff, but you can buy it from them. So we have the resurrection of Christ, subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The church age believer unveils the new law, and it is the law of freedom. Freedom from the Mosaic law and its death, freedom from the ritual of the Old Testament and its veil, and freedom from sins and its curse. So we have a lot of freedoms that are granted to us by God as Christians. And what are these freedoms that we have? We're not talking about the freedoms we have in our Constitution, our amendments, including the Bill of Rights, of course. They outline for us what we can and can't do, what you're free to do and what you're not free to do in some cases. But we have a lot of freedom within the boundaries of our salvation, our relationship with the God of the universe, our relationship as far as members of the royal family is concerned. We have a lot of freedom to take advantage of divinely provided assets. We can decide to take advantage of those or we can leave them alone, but our free will makes that choice. Those who choose to be involved in following God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, those who are free to do that can maximize their association with the Trinity and their eternal future by taking the guidance from the Word of God, which is your freedom to do, and you're free to apply these things in your personal lives. You will be advantaged as a result of that. You will be prospered as a result of that. This is a guidance process where God says, "Join me through my word to let's move forward in what's called the angelic conflict." You can be invisible heroes. You can have very great impact on the environment in which you live simply by following my word. You don't have to do anything out of the ordinary that others would note and recommend. We're not talking about human viewpoint and human actions. We're talking about thinking. Therefore, with an inventory of biblical truth in your soul, you draw from that inventory and you make choices. The choices are things you do in the privacy of your own soul. You follow that leadership from the guidance you get from Scripture. When you do that, you're taking advantage of the freedoms that God provides in Scripture, and you're moving forward personally to aggrandize that freedom. God honors this. God honors His Word wherever it is, wherever it is found. And I'll tell you this. He is not going to honor the deviations away from His Word. It interests me that we have such darkness that seems to be creeping around in our society and within our culture. And you think, well, will there ever be a resolution for this? It seems madness is afoot. Everybody's coming unwound. All have bought into the lie. And everything seems to be headed toward disaster. And then all of a sudden, sex comes out as the bugaboo that's going to get all of these people in such a way that they'll be brought to task. Some are already underway, but I'll tell you the truth. It looks to me like those that are without standards, who are educated in these universities and especially schools of journalism, who have no standards and do not honor standards of the traditional viewpoint, but try and tear those down and introduce others. These people are being caught literally with their pants down. And it's amazing how God is not going to put up with certain things. But you know what? He doesn't have to spank them anywhere. He lets them hang themselves. And they're being hung daily. When the doer believer has looked intensively into the Word and discovered the perfect law of liberty and then abides by it, it brings us to the second of the aorist participles. This one is the aorist active participle, aparmeno. It means to abide. The prefix para means nearby and is followed by meno, to live. Together it means live, lives nearby, lives in close proximity. And what the believer is to live nearby is it, which refers back to the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty is the Word of God. That's the liberty. And you are free to function within that liberty However you wish. However you wish to do it, you may do it. There are guidances that are found in Scripture, positive mandates, negative mandates. Those are the guideposts as you use your liberty. I'm free to do this, and therefore I'm going to do it the way I would like to do it. I look around the congregation tonight. We've got a number of people here. Each and every one of you have a spiritual gift. Okay? You say, well, I don't know what mine is. Well, few people do. You have to learn that from two sources, the Word of God, and secondly, as you are personally led by the Holy Spirit. A lot of people have the gift of helps. They may not know they have the gift of helps, but they will eventually get involved in helps because that's their spiritual gift, and they naturally will follow that lead. How about communication gifts? Some people are pastor teachers and don't know it. I've been a pastor teacher since I was 10 years old. Now, there are people testify over the next 20 years. I surely didn't display that. But when you're saved, the part of the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual gift. So if you're saved at 10 or 12 or 15 or 9 or whenever, you've got whatever spiritual gift God sent down. And you've got to learn which one it is and then do it or not. You don't have to do it. There are a lot of guys that have the gift of pastor teacher and recognize it and say, I just can't go through what's required to be a pastor teacher. It takes about 14 years to do it, authentically done. It takes about 14 years. 4 years of college, graduate school about 2 years, and then you have to do all of the things involved in theology. That you don't get in a cemetery unless you've done that. Then you got about 4 more years there. It's getting about 10-ish there. And then you do postgraduate and all that, become a PhD in theology. So you've done about 12 to 15 years once you get all that done. And then you start preaching, or you work in a cemetery. Or you discover you're an evangelist. Gary Watson discovered that because he wound up in front of people that said, hey, I understand you know R.B. Thieme Jr. Yes, as a matter of fact, I've broken bread with that man. Oh, really? Yes. Here's a book. So he gets a book. Everybody said, teach Bible class for us if you know this guy. So he started teaching Bible class. He did not know he had the gift of evangelism. I guarantee you, I did not know I had the gift of pastor teacher for a good long while. Now, the reason I'm saying this is I'm talking to you guys. Every one of you in here has a spiritual gift. Do you know what it is? It's okay if you don't. But so one of these days it'll dawn on you, maybe, if you keep studying the Word and what you're led to do. We have books over there. You can find out what the spiritual gifts are and give some thought to which one may be yours. And you ladies, a bunch of ladies in here, you're not an evangelist and you're not a PT. So cuts you down to about 5. Now, there are a lot of ladies out there who claim they're pastors, but they're not. They're just public speakers. And if they want to talk about the Bible, that's fine. But they're not the pastor. What I'm laughing at is there's a lot of women out there that claim they're pastors. And they're not. The question's got to come up to people in the congregation. Maureen has been here teaching us these Bible stories for a good long while. And I've just realized from studying that she can't have the gift of pastor teacher. So you have to ask yourself a question. Am I growing in grace under Maureen's leadership? Or am I learning stories? She can quote the Bible. That's good. Is the Bible alive and powerful? Sharper than any two-edged sword, no matter who says it. So the Word is powerful. And don't ever forget that. So if you don't know your spiritual gift, just hang tough. Okay. What the believer is to live nearby is it, which refers to the perfect law of liberty. So we defined liberty. Notice the sequence then. The first order of business for the positive believer is attendance at Bible class. That's where you start. He focuses intensively on the message communicated, which is described by the perfect law of liberty. After which, he resolved to live in close proximity to it through continued intensive study. Continued intensive study. Living near it. Well, what would that be? Making yourself available for face-to-face teaching, electronic contrivances, books, etc. Whatever you're confident will reveal to you the concepts in the Word of God. Now, this positive believer is warned not to retrogress but press the attack. Some believers make consistent advance, but for a multiplicity of reasons, they lose their intensity. There are things that can cause that, family situations, work responsibilities, military service, that kind of thing. And what you do is in the times of relaxation, so to speak, times of normal daily activity, these are the times you can carve out a portion to study the Word of God and therefore build your inventory. And there are other times where your responsibilities from many different categories will take you away and require your concentration, your efforts, and time for a period of time where you just don't have time to do anything but that. And one of those examples would be military assignment. But I can tell you this, when I was down in Houston, there were guys who were on assignment in many places around the world, and they would be listening to tapes in the middle of nowhere. Middle East, and God knows where all. And they would write and say, we have to do this, that, and the other thing. That I'm going to be assigned a duty for 2 weeks where I will not have the ability to study the Word of God. Woe is me, what do I do? And the colonel over on tape said to them, so that they ultimately would hear it, is that you use the time that you can study the Word of God to grow in grace. This is a period of time that you would call areas of relaxation that would allow you the time to stay current in your Bible studies. And therefore, when you are put into a duty that will take you about 2 weeks to accomplish the objective, that's for application. So you're taking in information in A periods, and you're making application of what you're learning in B periods. And so that was the problem-solving device for those guys, and it worked greatly for them. So that would work greatly for you. If you have circumstances that are going to demand your time and you're not going to be able to consistently listen to some avenue of intake, then understand it's time for application. And you learn from applying as well as you learn from studying. So this takes us to James' caveat, not having become a forgetful hearer. The negative conjunction "uk," translated "not," when occurring before participle, a direct and absolute negation is to be expressed here. So what follows is the aorist middle participle of genema, having become, is the way it's translated. But he has not become, what he has not become is forgetful. We have the noun, we have epilesmone, to forget. Epilesmone, to forget, and what this believer is not to become is a forgetful hearer. That's not what was going on in verses 23 and 24. This guy forgot as soon as he cleared the door. The noun there is akrowates, hearer. And what is prohibited is for this person to repeat the mistake of the nobleman in verses 23 and 24. He forgot everything he heard, but he was not a serious student of the Word of God. So, I don't think it happens much in a doctrinal church. Some people have bad days, but generally speaking, a doctrinal church requires your concentration when you come in. And you have notes to study before you come in and when you leave. You have electronic contrivances. You can go back and look at audio, video, or both. We have books. People that are serious about this can have a great amount of resources by which to stay current for their own spiritual growth. That is not necessarily so for those who attend church because it's the thing to do or I've always done it. They're just there because they feel they need to go. They gut it out. And when they clear the door, it's been nice to have been here and now move on to my regular life. Serious students of the Word of God are those that are part of taking advantage of the freedom the Word of God gives us so that they can use the time away from Bible study to make application. That's the freedom we have in the plan of God. We are free to serve Him, and we do it by thinking Bible doctrine and recalling it and applying it and facilitating those ideas into paths of least resistance. So what is prohibited is for this person to repeat the mistake of noblemen in verses 23 and 24. He forgot everything he heard. He was not a serious student of the Word of God. So the man in verse 25 is encouraged to continuously study the Word by being nearby its teachings, not having become a hearer that forgets. Not a hearer that forgets. So that's a serious student there. Now, what he is to do is to access the doctrine he has learned and stored in his memory center. That's the cardia, the purpose for producing divine good. You get it over in the cardia, you can facilitate it there. And you have to realize, if I can take the time to punch back up here. You have to take the time, when it says compliance here, or when you get here, it's cognition. That's epinosis. You're in the cardia. Now, you have to have a memory center. There's a memory center in the soul, and it's obviously coalesced with the neurons of the brain. That's where you get recall. You can see this when people have a memory loss, like Alzheimer's or some other kind of memory loss disease. It's not that they forgot. The neurons are not firing. Okay? So as you get older, Joe Henry knows I forget a lot of stuff. Then she has to tell me what I need to be doing. And I just forget. And so I forgot 2 points the other day that were very important in the summary. So I tried to give you the summary tonight because I forgot. All right. The point is that there is a system here that tells you if I will study this, I will get long-term memory. To facilitate that, I need to apply this on a regular basis at every opportunity. And the more I take that idea and apply it in the brain, you have what's called facilitation of neurons. There are habits that develop in everyone's life. The habit is something that when an event occurs, a thought, an idea, that you automatically go to that system of thought. There's an inventory of ideas that you automatically go to. Why do you do that? Because it's facilitated. You've done it so often, over and over and over again. It's part of you. It's who you are. And when given the proper intake to excite that, that pops up in your conscious mind, and that's what you do. It can be an action. It can be a thought. It can be something that is said. They can be positive or negative. People do bad and evil things because bad and evil things are things they've done over and over and over, and it's facilitated, and that's who they are, and then that's what they do. In the advance in the spiritual life, you come in as an unbeliever, and everything you automatically do is because those things are facilitated. It's who you are. Some of them are okay, others are not. The Bible will ferret that out for you as you study it. Some things you've always done and thought was okay, the Bible will say, no, we've got an imperative mood about that. You've got to stop this, and you can't stop it because it's facilitated. So you've got to use the power of volition over time to diminish it. That's called inhibition. It is inhibited because you choose not to do that on enough occasions so that the new idea that the Bible has presented is facilitated enough to blot the other one out. And so it's a process to go through all of this Bible study to take a group of ideas that are identified in Scripture as wrong, in other words, a negative imperative, and you shouldn't be doing this, that, and the other thing, shouldn't be saying that, shouldn't be going those places, etc. And we have new information coming in from the Holy Spirit that says, instead of these things, be doing these over here. Okay, what are these? New ideas that are not facilitated. So you have to be very patient. That's why there's rebound. You can confess these sins while you build an inventory over here that is facilitated. And as you facilitate these, they become the paths of least resistance over time. These are diminished through inhibitions. You inhibit these, you facilitate these. That's what Bible study is all about. And I'm telling you that it is not something that happens overnight. You have to work on it every day, and you have to stay with it for the long haul, and that's why it's called a process. And that's what we do here. I really need to finish this to get down to James 1:25, but our time is up and I only have about 3 minutes left according to the gizmo, so we'll stop. I'll start at this point tomorrow night. I'll reiterate what I've just said and we'll finish the paragraph or two. We'll sum up James 1:25 and then start on James 1:26. I only got three verses, and now we've almost finished James 1:25. Now, 26 is next, okay? And then we have 27, and that's it. And I'm not through yet. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things. May we be motivated by what we've learned. May we utilize it in our daily lives to facilitate it for consistent use in our spiritual life. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.